Let me give you a couple, three verses that I didn't get to a little bit ago on the heart. Ezra 7:10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. And then 1 Kings 8:61, let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in His statutes and to keep His commandments as at this day. And then you probably know this one, Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Psalms 37:31, the law of his God is in his heart, and none of his steps shall slide. All these verses talk about thy heart, the heart. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And then Proverbs 23:7 is there on that yellow sheet I gave you on the heart. Deuteronomy 6:5-6, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And these words which I command thee this day, shall be in thy heart. And then Proverbs 7:1-3, my son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee, bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Psalms 119, you probably know that one. Psalms 119:9-11. Wherewithal shall a young man, young woman, mend her way by taking heed thereto, according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. We didn't get to those, and I just want to add those to you. Real quick here. In relationship to putting the word of God in your heart. And there's several more, you know, if you search them out and look for them. Psalms 1 comes to my mind as, let's see, who is this sharing right here just now? Laura? Yeah, you probably know this. Blessed is the man, the woman that walketh not in the counsel of the godly, nor standeth the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Psalms 1, King James there. The idea is fruit and bearing fruit. And you were talking about being a tree, you know. And as you said, you think of the oak tree and you think of some of the other trees. And they have leaves, green leaves in the spring. And then they die off in the fall and fall off. And I kept thinking of the evergreen or the pine tree, which is always green. And that this is probably the way our life needs to be. Needs to be evergreen, ever producing fruit. And Psalms 1 says, blessed, happy is the man or woman that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit. Okay? God wants us to bear fruit. John 15:16 is evidence of that too. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you. God has ordained this, that you would go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit would remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. John 15:16. So God tells us that we're to bear fruit. 15:8 says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. One of the evidences of a disciple of Jesus is that you bear fruit. Apple tree bears apples. Pear tree bears pears. A Christian should bear Christians. This ought to be our fruit. You know, it's just as natural for an apple to bring forth apples as it can be. An apple tree to bring forth apples. You know, if it's a good tree and it's producing as God created it and intended it in its nature and purpose. And God's intention, I believe, for our life is to be bearing fruit. Now, some of us are stronger in our gifts of evangelism. Some are stronger in other areas of growth and exhortation, that God has given us the different gifts and so on. But that doesn't mean that we can't be challenged and encouraged and develop these other areas that are weak in our lives or that not particularly strong in, and we gain from each other. That's a part of the body of Christ. You know, some are ministers, some are evangelists, some are exhorters, and so on. And I think of students down through the years that I worked with there that were strong in different things that God had given them. I refer quickly here to Randy Galloway, who was, some of you may know him. I'm sure Pam Rogers would know him. And some of you might have heard of him, but he was the fellow who had his arms blown off in an electrical accident as a high school student. 13,000 volts went through his body working on a building two stories high that blew his partner plumb off the building, killed him instantly, and the pliers in Randy's pocket, metal pliers, melted. And 13,000 volts went through his body, and God spared his life. It was amazing. It's an amazing story to hear him tell it. And he's now a BSU director out in California. You may know that. And just having a glorious time. God's blessing his life. And it's really exciting to see what Randy's doing out there and how he's using the things he learned in our fellowship there in Arlington. And and he's helping a whole bunch of other directors that are out there that need the concept of ministry and concept of touching the lives of students and discipling. Randy, though, the reason I mention him is he had a gift of evangelism. He'd drive down the highway and pick up people and lead them to the Lord. It was a funny thing. He just as free and as natural as he could be. And it was easy, you know. He never pressed it. He never had to force it. He just drive down the road and somebody was there and God would lead him to stop and pick the person up. And before they'd get to where Randy was going, he'd be converted. And I heard him share story after story like that, the gift of evangelism. You know, well, Randy led more people to the Lord on our campus than I ever did. You know, it bugged me, you know, and I was his director. And a little bit, you know, if I looked at it on the wrong side for a moment, you know. But it was great because that was the gift that God had given him. I exhorted Randy, and I remember when Randy came in, he was mixed up in transcendental meditation. Came in, you know, this mind stuff is so mixed up to me that I had never gotten next to it as far as trying to understand it, but where you can think one thing here and in another city, it happens. Has anybody been related to any kind of thing like that? Okay. I hope you don't get too related. But anyhow, he was in this kind of thing, and he began to ask me and question about it, you know. And so I began to share with Randy the Word of God, and I said, Randy, if we have Christ in our lives, we don't need this kind of stuff and junk, you know. And so Randy began to memorize the Word of God, and his life began to turn around. It was thrilling, and it's even more thrilling today as I see these principles taking place in his life. Okay, I've given you a sheet here, and this is nothing new. It's just a little outline and a sheet to give you something to write on and to put some references down. It's on prayer and talks about the elements of prayer. And these are some of the elements, some of the things. And the first one I want to deal with and give you several scriptures that you may know or may not know, and some of them you may want to memorize and put in your heart, put them down on your future memory sheet. Confession, elements of prayer, and prayer is it's kind of a hard thing to define, and we have different experiences in prayer, and some people, you know, sort of look on prayer as sort of a rabbit's foot deal, you know, where it's kind of a magical type of deal that you just call on God and call on the man upstairs and he'll work it out for you. Prayer is a little bit different than that in the scriptural teaching. Prayer was a hard thing, though, because we hear the disciples saying to Jesus after they'd been with him and so on, saying to him, teach us to pray, Lord. So they evidently hadn't learned everything. And I think after I've been involved in prayer for several years in my own life, and I have prayer here, specific things that I have listed here by days and so on that I may talk a little bit more about later, people that I pray for specifically, like I mentioned, the students that I pray for, and I get word from some of them of how things are happening in their life and so on. Sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad, but it gives me some more insight to pray. But I believe in prayer, and I believe God answers prayer. And yet I have so much more to learn about prayer. Now, the greatest insights that I have about prayer, though, is out of experience, out of God answering prayer in my life. And then the other thing is the Scripture. And there are hundreds of verses in the Bible on prayer. And so I think one of the greatest things you could do, if this is a question in your mind, and you want to learn how to pray, and you want to be more effective in your prayer, then I would say read and search out the verses of Scripture in the Bible, take a concordance, and search them out, and read them and memorize them, and ask God to apply them and to teach you about prayer. And have the same attitude that the disciples had many years ago, Lord, teach us to pray. I'd start with this idea. But prayer is, sometimes people have said prayer is our breath. It's the voice of our lives, the attitude of our hearts. Prayer is our way of communication with God. God speaks to us through His Word. We speak to Him through prayer. It's kind of funny. You know, today I was coming up here and just sit there on the plane, shut my eyes and pray. Don't have to shut my eyes to pray, but that blocks out a lot of distraction. And so I prayed and asked God for a good time here. I prayed for various other things that laid on my mind. I prayed for the person sitting next to me, and so on. I pray just whenever I want to. It's one thing about prayer. You know, you don't have to have timetable, 10, 2, and 4. You just pray whenever God lays it on your heart. It says, pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, I think it is. Pray without ceasing. Well, that doesn't mean you run around with prayer cloth hanging on your head, you know, like the Pharisees, and you put paint on your face to say, you know, that you're fasting and praying. But the thrill of the Christian life is that I can just pray whenever I want to. And the even more thrilling thing about it is that God is always there. He's always listening. And He's always interested. He's far more interested in it than I am. Whatever it is. And another thing is that God is interested in every little thing. Some people talk about it's foolish, it's ridiculous to pray for things. Well, I've prayed for as small a thing as a parking place. In the street. You know. And now, we can go to the other stream of this sometimes, though, and we can be foolish. And, you know, and saying that I prayed and God led me to stay at home tonight. You know, well, sometimes I think, you know, we need to check that out and that we're not just using the word prayer or we're using this to hide behind something we didn't want to do anyhow. So there's a lot to learn here, isn't there? There's a lot to learn about prayer. And I don't care where you are and how long you've been a Christian and how much you know about it, there's still a lot more for you to learn. And if you have the attitude that you've learned everything about prayer there is to know, then you're in a bad place. Because the insight and the wisdom and the depth of the Word of God on prayer and the things that the Spirit of God needs to reveal to you are still plenty for you and for me, no matter how long we've been Christians. This ought to be the attitude of our heart always, until you die, probably. You know, just open your heart to the Lord and to His Word. Well, let's take confession first then, the elements of prayer, and let me give you these scriptures. 1 John 1:7-9, confession of sins is what we're talking about. And this is very key. I really bear down on this one. I think it's very significant in your life and in mine that we confess our sins. We confess our sins to others when we've sinned against a person, and that we confess our sins to God. In 1 John 1, 7 and 9, there says, that which we have seen... But if we walk in the light, verse 7, says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, 1 John 1:9, though, says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 8 and 10 there on each side of that says, if we say we have no sin, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us, and so on. So there's sin. We have to deal with it every day in our life. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. First John, let me go back to 1:7 as an illustration. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We have fellowship with one another. And we enjoy it. When I was a youngster, and my dad told me to clean out the garage, for example, and so that day I got busy with a lot of very important activities, such as playing baseball and catching up on a little few hikes in the woods there in our area, and a lot of extracurricular activities, you know, that were so important to me as a youngster. And so Dad came home from work, and we always sit next to him at the table in the evening meal. And when we came in and the garage hadn't been cleaned, I didn't enjoy sitting next to him. The fellowship wasn't too good there. And until he applied the Board of Education to the seat of my knowledge, and I got the message and cleaned the garage out the next day, the fellowship there basically was what? I hadn't obeyed. I'd sinned against my father. He told me to do it. It was a matter of me doing it as his child. That's a human relationship. Now, when he came in the next evening and I had obeyed him, then I enjoyed sitting next to him because I had obeyed, and there was a sweetness of fellowship that was restored because I had obeyed him. Now, out of that Ecclesiastes chapter 12 that I was sharing with you night that I'm working on, if we turn to that again in verse 13, it says, this is my final conclusion, that man's whole responsibility is to what? Fear God, that's reverence, and obey His commandments. Let me look this up. Ecclesiastes 12:13. And that's what, way back there in the Old Testament, that guy came to the conclusion. Obey God and keep His commandments. In the New Testament, John 14:21 says, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. A rebellious child may grow, but he grows crooked. You can rebel against your family if you want to all your life, and there'll never be fellowship. There are students and students and students and more students today who have no fellowship with their human parents because they have continued to resist and rebel and ignore their authority over you in your life. And as a result, you can't communicate. Really. You know, my daughter's 17 years old. Almost brought her with me, Max. I wish I had her up here because God has given her a wonderful talent in music and playing piano and singing. And now I have to brag a little bit here on my child. One of them. I have four, by the way. But she happens to be the oldest. And she's a Miss Teenage finalist in Tennessee. So we're really excited about that. And but what I want to share about it that's even more exciting. The guys, you guys wish I'd have brought her too, huh? Okay. But, yeah. She's not a freshman yet, but she's working at it. Freshman in college. But anyhow, the thing that's even more thrilling to me is her commitment to the Lord. And her fellowship, she's memorized several hundred verses.
her commitment to the Lord, her quiet time, her prayer list is longer than mine. And that is thrilling. She went out with a girl in our church, in our church fellowship there, and they went over to a bar. And when they got there, they pulled up at this bar. Why, this girl that she was going with was going over there to meet a fella. And so she said, wait, where are we going? And this girl said to Beth, oh, it's all right. Your parents won't know. And Beth said, hey, wait a minute. I haven't ever done anything that I can't share with my parents. Now, that's communication. And if she continues to do that, she'll be free from being a hiding. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And some of you have done things in your life that you're hiding from your parents. And as a result, there's no communication. Now, we're talking about a human experience, aren't we? Now, all we have to do is lift this level and put it on God's level, and it's in our relationship here with you and God. And if you regard iniquity in your heart and you try to hide things from God and you secretly continue to do this, then it blocks that fellowship with the Lord. And as a result, you don't feel like praying. You don't feel like reading your Bible, memorizing Scripture, coming to the BSU, going to church. And as a result, Satan moves into your life and he begins to control your mind. 2 Timothy 2:26 says that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. I forgot to share that a little while ago. He moves into your life and takes control of your life because you have let sin separate you from fellowship with God out of disobedience. And it's so subtle and it's so tricky is the thing about it, and we rationalize it away. But then it begins to just curl around us, you know, and sort of, well, Hebrews 12:1-2. Let me see if I have that down here. Yeah, I do. Hebrews 12:1-2, it says, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, paying the price, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What happened in all that? He paid the price and he's set free and he's at the highest position in all of the universe and of life, at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, you and I, as humans, have got to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 5:9. It says that we have eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. 5:8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. This is talking about Jesus. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And verse 9, it talks about us. That all of those, unto all those who obey him, they are free. They are eternal life. See? So you cannot hide sin in your life and be set free. Psalms 24:3-5. It says this. This verse says, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? What, this is lifted up. Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully, he, verse 5, shall receive the blessing of the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. 1 Thessalonians 4, a whole chapter deals, at least part of it deals with, be ye holy, for I am holy. Isaiah 59:1-2 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities, your sins have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. I'm convinced that many times God is not answering prayer in our life because there is sin in our life. Confess it and get it squared away. You see all these marks on this board, and you know, everything represents sin. Keep a clean slate. You know? You don't have to wait till tomorrow night or till you go to bed and say, "Now lay me down to sleep. Confess your sins." No. Keep it clean. Do it when you recognize it. When the Spirit of God brings it to your attention. If you don't, Satan will use it. He'll pounce on it and build it. And it begins to ball up like a ball of snow on a hill. And it gains momentum in your life. And it destroys your fellowship with God. Unconfessed sin mars our fellowship with God. And then it begins to work on everybody else. Psalm 139, 23 and 24. That chapter quoted in the first session. Search me, O God. What are all the personal pronouns there? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Not John's heart or Mary's heart or Sally's heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way of everlasting life. Point out anything in me that makes you sad. So confession of sin is your business of your relationship with God. And keep your slate clean. Psalm 32:6 says, "Now I say that each believer should confess his sins to God when he is aware of them." That's what I just said. When you become aware of them. And if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God will bring conviction of sin. That's one of the wonderful things about being a Christian. And you can be grateful for is that when you've done something wrong, there's conviction. And if there's no conviction, you've got problems. One of two things. You're either not a Christian at all, or your heart has become so hardened to that thing that you're no longer listening. It's seared. And that's dangerous for your fellowship and your relationship with God. Okay, number two, those are several verses. Great verses out of the Word of God on confession of sin and letting sin not control your life, but laying these aside, you know. So why? Why do you want to do this? We don't want to do it. By nature, we don't want to do it. By our natural selves, we wrestle against the flesh and blood, you know, of our natural lives. But the reason we do it is so that we might, what? We might run the race that is set before us with all of our hearts. And some of us have got things that are hanging on us that are like lead weights, and they're keeping us from being our best. Whenever a guy runs in track, what happens? Or a gal. You don't see them going out there with all the equipment on that they can find, helmets, shoulder pads, and so on, if they're going to run the 100-yard dash in track. No, they strip down to the bare minimum. And then they're free as they can be if they've disciplined properly and they have the ability to run the best that they can run. And there isn't any better race in this world to run than the race for Christ. And if you're going to get in this race, get in it. Don't stand along the sidelines and cheer or criticize. You know, get in the race. It's easy to stand along the sidelines and criticize people who are playing football, you know, and some of the pros that you watch on TV, and you get all excited, and that guy, like the guy that plays for Dallas, that dropped the ball in the end zone, Smith, was it? Poor guy. You know, and it's easy for us to stand there and criticize the dude, but get in the game and get your head knocked off in one of those plays where you catch the ball and see what happens if you're not a little shaky the next time, you know. if you get in the game, in the battle of life, in the Christian life, and you get a few hard knocks and Satan works you over and sifts you a little bit, then it's a little easier to be kind and understanding and patient with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, a champion forbears. Colossians 3. In my philosophy of student work, there I have designed a strategy around the football game, and I have the qualities of an all-pro and then the qualities of an all-pro team. And in Colossians 3, 12, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, all those verses deal with forbearing and forgiving and loving, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. See? And all of those verses deal with this. Well, if you're champions and the guy drops the ball there, you know, I'm sure that the guys felt... Did you notice what Roger Staubach said after they interviewed him and they asked him about Smith dropping that ball in the end zone? Was it Smith? Do you remember what he said? What did he say? He said, "That sorry rascal. He dropped that ball in the end zone, cost us the ball game, didn't he?" No, he didn't. You must have listened. What he said, "I threw the ball low, and he took part of the blame." He's a champion. He's a champion football player, whether they won or not. And he's also had some experience in relationship to the Lord. And a champion will forbear. Now, some of us in this group here, and some, all of us, at times, need to forbear. We need to just be kind to one another and understand that some of these rookies are going to make mistakes. Some of the seniors are too, by the way. You know. And if we're champions, we say, "That's all right. Shake it off, man. Let's get on with the job. We got a job to do." Okay. Personal petition. John 16:24. We already got that verse memorized, haven't we? What was it? Somebody say it. Okay. Very good. Very good. He left the reference off, didn't he? Okay. Somebody's awake. All right. Jeremiah 33:3. "Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things." These verses are, I'm sharing with you about six or eight of them, or maybe more here, that are on ask or petition. And that's one of the thrills of the Christian life. Jeremiah 29:12-13. "Then shall you go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart." Matthew 21:22. "In all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Matthew 7:7. "Ask and it shall be given unto you." We were singing about that a little bit ago, I think. Seeking you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. John 15:7. One of my favorites. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you." Hebrews 4:16. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may find..." I've lost it. What did I say? Thank you. Hebrews 4:16 instead of 15. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy to find grace to help in the time of need." Okay. 1 John 5:14-15. "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him." 1 John 3:22. "Whatsoever we ask of Him, we receive Him, because we keep His commandments." Now see, in every one of those verses, there's something in there. If you go back and look at those, there's some conditions in there. What does this one say? If you abide in me. What does that mean? Christ in me, in you. And what else? And my words abide in you. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. But what's the condition? You've got to be a Christian, and you've got to have the Word of God abiding in you, and then you won't be asking foolishly. That gives you wisdom and insight. I want to share a verse of Scripture that came to me, Psalms 50:15. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer thee, and thou shalt glorify me. This summer, as I mentioned to you, I have four children, and my middle daughter, youngest daughter, we were at my folks' home, got there one day, July the 3rd, and that evening we were having supper together, and the kids jumped up, and they had been riding a motorcycle, and she has two or three cousins that are older than my children, my sister's folks, kids, and so he was one of the boys, was a teenager, 15, 16 years of age there, and really cutting some didos out there on the highway, there on an old road in front of where my folks live. And he came racing in and asked Valerie, said, "Hurry, Valerie, get on this motorcycle." And he took off with her. And they went down the road about 100 yards, and he lost control of it, went over into a ditch over their head, came up out of that ditch, from what I've heard, and back onto the highway. And by that time, he'd lost complete control of it, and Valerie hit the concrete. 11 years old, hit the concrete with her head, no helmet on, and they came screaming into the house. And I didn't even know she was out there on the motorcycle, and it's one of those things that happen in our lives sometimes. But nevertheless, I went out there and picked her up with blood all over her body, and then we put her in the van and raced her up to the hospital, and on the way to the hospital, her head right across here just began to swell. It looked like a wiener was laying across there. And I, by then, didn't know what had happened or what was going to happen to her mind, her body, and her brain, and whether she'd even make it or not. We went into the emergency room, and they took those x-rays of her, and I walked into the room where they were looking at those x-rays just by accident. I went in there to see where the doctor was, and they had those films on the screen there, and there was that crack from right here all the way back to here. Just there it was. There was that black film and that white crack in her skull. So they said, well, she's serious, and she's critical, of course. And so they decided to take her to a neurosurgeon hospital in Evansville, Indiana, which is about 60, 70 miles from my folks' home. And they did not let us ride in the ambulance with her and a doctor and an intern there in that little county hospital where my folks live. And so he went with them, though, the doctor did, and this intern. And we got down to the hospital, and they took her over for a CAT scan of her brain and so on. And the kid the young man, he used to think of him as a kid, who was driving the ambulance had taken music from my mother. And so they knew each other real well. And so when he came into the hospital with Valerie on the roller, he came over and to us and said, it looks like she's going to be all right and that her brain is not overlaid or shifted. And he said, I think she'll make it. Well, we in the meantime, before we got all this report, we were driving down the highway behind the ambulance. It had raced on ahead of us, and we were quite a ways behind it, just let it go. And we were praying. And you know, that's the verse of Scripture that came to my mind. It says, and call upon me in the day of trouble, and believe me, I had trouble. When I took a look at my daughter. And you'll never understand this until you happen to have children of your own and you go through one of these traumatic experiences. And on the way down there, I'll never forget this, I began to pray and cry to the Lord and pray for my daughter. And I remember praying one time there, along with other times, but this one was real specific, and I cried out loud and I said, Lord, I pray that that Satan will have no place in Valerie's life, in ours or in the nurses or doctors, and that Jesus will be glorified in her life and in this experience. And you know that when my mother called the next day, she came down then to see after Valerie. We spent the night in intensive care that night, and Valerie out of it, you know, we asked her how old she was, and she was 65 one time, and that's funny, but it wasn't funny that night. And she, you know, was totally out of it, completely, because the brain, had, of course, had begun to swell there and causing all kinds of problems. But anyhow, when Mother came in the next day, she said, you know, the ambulance man came back, and he said on the way to the hospital, going down there, the doctor that was with her was sitting there beside her, and her blood pressure went to zero. And then it shot right back up. And he said, you know, and the doctor's words were, another miracle. And the first thing I went to was that prayer. It's just as sure to me, you know, I couldn't prove it to you, but I can prove it to me. I specifically called, and I went straight to that moment when I was traveling down the highway there, and I said, God, don't let Satan have any place in her life, and I pray in the name of Christ that he'll be kept and blasted out of her way, out of her life. And I believe God answered prayer. Now, I know that Valerie could have gone on in death. I'm very well aware of that. I was there, you see, and that could have very well happened. But God answered prayer, and I would say to you, at Psalms 50:15, call unto me in the day of trouble, and I will answer thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And tonight, even tonight, I praise God for answering prayer in my life, and I give him the glory for her life. It was thrilling, because when we left the hospital 10 days later, Valerie's never had any problems since then. And it's a gift of life. That's all I can, you know, other people die in the same kinds of experiences. But it's a gift of life. Another thing that I remember at that time I didn't know what was going to happen is that I had a cousin to deal with. And I was pretty bitter. And would have been. And that's why I prayed that prayer at that moment. Because only God could have changed my spirit. Because it was pure foolishness of a teenager. And it had gone out there without permission and so on. And I would have been real bitter, particularly when it gets that close to you. No? Well, wonderful, glorious, thrilling experience is that you and I have the privilege as a child of God to ask God for anything. Now, down at the bottom, let's jump down there while we're on this. Five ways, and there's more, but maybe, but there's five for sure that God has spoken in my life, the ways that God answers prayer. One is yes. I like that one. You know, I don't have much problems with that. God answers prayer, and he answers specifically for things, for people, for needs in my life, for my family, whatever. Okay, second way is that he more than answers. Because sometimes I prayed for things and I needed more than I actually was praying for, and God knew this and has given me more in my life as the need. And I have examples stated and documented in my answered prayer that would show that. Third way he answers prayer is less than answers prayer, my prayer. Is because when it's all over, I realized I didn't need that much anyhow.
And God, knowing this, has answered it in His plan and what was best for me. Fourth thing is wait. This gets tougher. And the fifth way is no. You see, if my children came in and asked for 5 pounds of candy so that they could eat all of it today, my answer would be to them, no, because as a father, humanly speaking, I know that 5 pounds of candy would not be good for their body. I don't think. At least the experiences I've had would say that it wouldn't be. The pounds that I've eaten. See, to have all five of them at once. Okay. So I would say no to that, because knowing that would not be good for their life, and because I love them and I want what's best for them, I would say no. Now, God knows more about your life. Who is the one who knows? Go back to that scripture. He knows what we're going to say before we say it. He made all the parts of our bodies, scheduled each day of our life. He knows all of our needs, so on. Okay? God knows that. And He, knowing this, is the best one to answer the prayer in our life. The best way that is best for us. And ultimately, that will what? Glorify Him. You see, if you answer prayer in your life and it brings all the glory to you. No, God wants to answer prayer in your life. So that ultimately it will bring glory to Him. And so He answers it. We have the right to ask for anything, but then we have to wait. And He answers it. But I will say in this, in my experience, is that God does answer prayer. Out of all those five things, He does answer. It may not be like I planned, and it may not be on my timetable. But it will be on His timetable and in His plan. And sometimes I can't see this. I really can't see this. I remember last summer, again, another thing that happened out of this traumatic experience of Valerie. We had been working on the possibility of getting us a car, because the old car I had was worn out. And I was praying, and I'd been praying. I have it dated here. I was praying for a station wagon, been praying for a year and a half, because I had four kids and needed space for them. And I was praying specifically for a station wagon. I was praying for a new station wagon, by the way. So I just asked God for anything. So I did. But I didn't get it. So there's an example of God not answering prayer, or God answering prayer, but not answering it as I ask it. But He did answer it. I'll tell you about it. As I've had a struggle with giving in my spirit, in my own heart, and when we went to Nashville, we took a cut in salary, and that's no, I'm not feeling, don't feel sorry for me. God's taking care of us. And so on. So I'm not crying here. I'm saying that's just what happened. In fact, every move I've made in the last three major moves of my life, in God's will for my life, I've gone for less money. I think if I made five moves, I'd be working for nothing. But that's just the way it's worked out, you know. But it's thrilling to see when that happens. And I don't say you have to move. There's nothing wrong with moving to another place if this is where God wants you. And if you make more money or something, you know, you go up in salary or something like this. You don't have to go for less. This is just the way it's happened in my life, these particular times. But you go, see, what's important is that you go because God has led you. And the money is it's an important factor in this day and time when you have a family, four children, and you're expected as a father to provide for them. But nevertheless, I went and we took a cut and so on, and yet I had made decisions in my life previously to give so much of my money to the Lord, so much of my extra income to the Lord. And I couldn't do it. I was, I got in a bind. I said to me, I can't do it. You know, that's not right, but I said it anyhow. and in my human struggle with this thing. And I was working sometimes, experiences I'd paint. I've painted a lot when I was in seminary, working my way through school. You know, that's another thing God does, is prepare you for life. I used to feel sorry for myself. I was in seminary, and I was preparing for the ministry. And here I was painting buildings. And I'd say, Lord, do you know who I am? I am your servant. I am here preparing for the ministry, and here I am out here building these stupid cabinets and painting these walls. You know that I wasn't in student work, and I also was roofing some of the homes, and I wasn't in student work a year until I took a group of students down into the bottom side of Texas, and built, and they had a church there with a roof that had been there for 40 years, I guess, full of holes, and our first job was to roof that church. And man, I sent 30 guys up on that roof, and because I'd had the experience of roofing, we could put that stuff on there, and it didn't look like it had been put on there by a cyclone. We used to have a famous saying out of one of the guys was that they got up there, and they started putting it up there, and it was up there wrong, and I said, rip it off. So we had a famous statement, rip it off when something went wrong. In the fellowship of the BSU for days after that, or years even. But anyhow, God taught me, you see, in the experiences of hardship, I thought, but He was preparing me for a ministry that was down the line. Now, who knows all about my life? Before I get there? God. And God wants you to learn some things so that you'll be prepared for the ministry that He has for you. Okay. So I learned to paint. Today, I still am painting houses whenever God gives me the opportunity to help financially with my family. Now I can say, man, you know who I am, God? I'm international consultant for National Student Ministries, Baptist Sunday School Board, the Vatican of the Baptist Student Work. You know? And I can say, man, what in the world is a guy like me out here painting? That's one attitude, right? Not too hot, but that's one. And it's a live option. I've struggled. The other one is, hey, Lord, thanks for the experiences you have given me in learning how to paint and paint efficiently and effectively and fast and make some good extra money for my family that needs it in our particular needs. And have a right spirit about it, and God uses it to provide. Okay, but the reason I'm painting is to help us meet our needs, but God has said, you give half of this to me, and you make it. But the reason I'm painting, Lord, is to help us with our bills. And my spirit about giving is not what? Right. 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly. Nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, and that word in the Greek language is hilarious. That's right. No joke. It is. That's what it means. A hilarious giver. Just give it. Okay. So I got this squared around in my heart and started to give. I go to Dallas, Texas to meet with the International Share Team last summer, August 3rd. I'm visiting with a family that I hadn't seen 2 years prior to that, since we left Arlington and went to Nashville to live there, and I was staying all night with them. Just went in to visit with them. I shared that evening, and the thrilling thing was that I'd never shared about praying about a car or the conditions of my car. They hadn't talked to me. They hadn't seen us. We hadn't talked about it. I'd never said anything that evening. This is the glorious thrill of all of this thing. And I was sharing about Valerie because she had recovered by this time and was doing beautifully, and I was thanking the Lord for that and sharing events in my life and so on with him and his wife and so on. But I never shared anything about cars. Never got to it. Never had it in my mind, even when I entered. So here we are playing ping pong at 11 o'clock at night in his den. And he turns to me and says, hey, how would you like a car? I'm serious. That's the way he said it. I missed the next ping pong shot. And he said, well, they bought a new station wagon, but some reason they had not traded theirs in 72. Okay, he was driving down the road after they purchased that car, and he was saying to his wife, you know, the Lord is telling me to give this car away to the ministry. She said, okay. As they went home, they thought, well, maybe we're mixed up, so they put it in the paper for sale. $1,395, 72 LTD Ford station wagon. So, time passes. Nobody calls. One person calls. Tell them about the car? Nope, not interested. So they had it in the Fort Worth Star-Telegram for several days, but only this one guy called, and that's all. No calls. They take it as another sign that God wants them to give the car away. So I come on the scene 2 or 3 weeks later, and God leads him to ask me if I'd like to have this car. Well, when he said that, you know, it hit me like a, you know, you just sort of let the air go out. But it was an expected thing because I'd been praying for a year and a half that God would give us another car. Or he would help me to save the money until he provided it. See? Sometimes God has provided it through me working. Other times it's just been a gift. And if your attitude's right here, see, and you're not proud on this thing, God will do it in amazing ways. Well, what happened then is that I told him about praying and I told him about the condition of our cars, and they were thrilled then because it became a joy to their life because they were doing what God had led them to do. Well, went on back. I canceled my airplane flight that I had to go back the next day to Nashville and drove the car all the way back to Nashville that evening. A week later, I got so excited I didn't have the title notarized. So I had to call them back and send it back to them and to call them and say, hey, I've got to get this thing notarized, the title, so I can get it shifted down to Tennessee. But I said, I want to thank you again, and I've been sharing with people how God's been blessing our life and the gift that you've given to us. I shared it with every neighbor that's around me. And some of them are not Christians. But anyhow, I shared it. You know, they come out and talk, and we shared, and it was such a delight and joy to them, you know, and I was sharing it around. And she said, well, add to your story. I said, what happened? She said, 4 days after we gave that car to you, Rick, who is her husband, is a Xerox salesman in Fort Worth, has men working under him, and one of the men working under him had the largest sale in Xerox history. And Rick's cut as his boss was $1,395. Now, you talk about the joy of giving in their life, you know. Now, what happened out of all of this? God gets the glory. Because you can't multiply that out and figure that, you know, you can't plan that. I went home. That day, I went home from Glorieta Student Week, and I get home on Friday at about noon, flying back there, get my clothes all washed, and head for Ridgecrest the next morning. Our student weeks are back to back. So I got out of the car that evening. I started to go out and get in the car, and as I did, my neighbor across the street says, "Hey, you got a new car, didn't you?" And so this is the neighbor who 3 months before, my youngest son was over in the yard, he and another buddy of his, and they were hiding behind shrubs in his yard and tossing dirt clods at his 16-year-old daughter. When she's mowing the grass. You know. Well, what they were doing, they weren't throwing hard as far as what they told me, and I believed them. I believe Chris, because he hasn't lied to me and so on thus far. He may do that. That's the temptation of Satan, but he hasn't to this point. And he's been fair and easy to talk with, and he shares when things are on his heart. He's very good and kind to people. He has the kindness that God has given him, more than even my other children. But anyhow, they were tossing these clods and hiding behind the brush. And one of them hit this girl, and she marched in the house and tells her dad. And in the meantime, it scares Chris to death, 9 years old. Man, he comes across the street and into the house and is crying like crazy. I said, Chris, what's wrong? And so finally he settles down and he tells me what they'd done. I said, well, man, let's go out here and settle this thing. I don't want to have, you know, problems with my neighbors. Let's try to be friends with them. Well,
Anyhow, we went out there. So out comes the girl, and out comes her dad, and out comes the 18-year-old son, real muscular guy, you know. Out comes the mother. Well, I didn't know it previously, but they'd settled every argument in their neighborhood by fighting. So out they come, man, guns loaded, ready, you know. And so I walk over, and I said, well, what happened? I try to talk to the 16-year-old, and she tells me that they threw clods at her and hit her. And I said, well, I don't think that they were trying to hurt you. I think they were just playing as young boys. But what they did was wrong. And I'm sorry, and I'll tell Chris that he's not to do this again. Well, but when I said, I don't think they intended to hurt you, her father stepped in. And he said, you're defending your child. And he says to Chris and to the other little boy that had thrown the clod, actually, but they were both accomplices, and in the process, and he said, you don't come in my yard again, and you don't come in my yard again. Well, I turned and I said, okay, I'm sorry, this happened. And I turned and walked away. Very cool and collected that moment. Not feeling that way on the inside. God gave some grace in my heart, and I walked across the street. I'd see them from time to time, but I couldn't. I'd holler at them, but I couldn't have the spirit there to be free. That day, he said, hey, you got a new car. I'm in a hurry. But then I said to the Lord under my mind, I got time, Lord. And I walked across the street, and I told him the whole story I told you. And he said, man, I've read about things like that, but I had never been next to somebody. And he said, if there's anybody who deserves this car, it's you all. Because of what you do for young people. And I never told him I'd done anything for young people. But it's amazing how much your neighbors know about you.